Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So today's sermon theme is mine. And I can't help but think of this scene from Finding Nemo.
If you want to live.
Open your mouth, huh? And how does that make me live?
Why?
Because I can take you to your son.
Yeah, right.
Oh, I know your son. He's orange. He's got an impy fin on one side.
That's me!
Fasten your seatbelts!
I love it. But now, did anybody not know what the seagulls were singing? Were saying?
Mine.
Mine. First time I heard that, I thought, man, that's brilliant. That's what seagulls are like, man. You know, that clip really captures what's so often behind that word mine. And it just works on so many levels. Seagulls, cats, government, co-workers, brothers and sisters. Note that I have not mentioned spouses. But I certainly do have to include myself. And of course it captures our children. As a three-child survivor of the toddler years, the following toddler property laws bring back some memories. If I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. It must never appear to be yours in any way, because it is always and forever mine. I think if we're honest, deep down, with all of us, there exists an insatiable desire to look at someone's snowblower or lawnmower or bike or boat or patio or porch. In fact, just about anything and everything that belongs to someone else, and long for them to be mine. Today in our series on the book of Exodus, we come to the most famous part of the book. Well, I guess crossing the Dead Sea and the plagues, those are pretty famous too. But the most important part of the book of Exodus, the Ten Commandments. You know, ask people on the street if they've ever heard of the Ten Commandments, and I would be incredibly surprised if anyone said, no, never heard of them. Everybody, almost without exception, has at least heard that there are Ten Commandments. Have you ever wondered why some churches number them one way and others another? Did you know that churches number them differently? Now, I'm not going to get into a long explanation. That's not what the sermon's about. But suffice it to say that there are three ways that those commandments are numbered by different groups. And all three are slightly different from one another. But two of them combine the ninth and the tenth commandments, while we Lutherans, as well as Roman Catholics, do not. And for years, I wondered why. After all, they both address the sin of coveting. But the longer I live, the more it makes sense to me. It's because coveting is a never-ending struggle. While I know that I break all of them repeatedly, Commandments 9 and 10 continue to haunt and taunt me. In fact, at least one Lutheran theologian boldly states that the 9th and 10th commandments are the most important because every sin begins with coveting. You see, coveting isn't simply wanting things. There's nothing wrong with wanting things. Nothing at all. But coveting says, I'll do whatever it takes to get that. I'll break any commandment, any statute, any rule, so that it might be mine. We're like, just like those seagulls. We chase after stuff crying, mine, even after we get slammed in the face. Coveting is why we worship other gods, like our job, our paycheck, or our social status. Coveting is why we fail to honor our parents, kill people with our words, look with lust, lie, cheat, and steal. So how do we deal with this terrible desire to acquire more and more? How can we break the stranglehold of looking at things and people and always thinking, mine? We can't. That's the sad truth. We can't. The fact is, coveting is natural. Natural to our sinful nature, that is. It's how we are now wired. Coveting comes with being a sinner. However, being content, which is really the opposite of coveting, doesn't come naturally. Being content is something that has to be learned, most often in the school of hard knocks. After experiencing many hardships that came with sharing the gospel, St. Paul ended up in prison. And it was while there that he wrote those words that we heard earlier to the Philippians. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. You see, learning to be content at least puts a leash on coveting. It gets it somewhat under control. Learning to be content will begin to restrain coveting. See, the Bible talks a lot about coveting. In the Garden of Eden, God told the man and the woman not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But when the serpent focused their eyes and hearts on that tree, we read, then the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye. She desired it for gaining wisdom. Then she took and ate it. In Hebrew, the word translated desire is also the word in Exodus translated covet. Their coveting led to their disobedience and to their and our death. In the book of Joshua, we find another episode where coveting had deadly consequences. When the Israelites first entered the promised land, God told them that the sin of the Canaanites was so great that they were not to take anything from the cities they conquered. But in the very first battle, one of the men, named Achan, did just that, and he paid for it with his life. After God revealed Achan's sin, Joshua asked him why he did it. And Achan said this. He said, I saw among the spoils a beautiful mantle. It's not what goes over your fireplace. It's something you put on your shoulders. A beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them, and then I took them. This pattern of see, covet, take happens time after time in the Bible. They coveted then, and we still covet now. And all too often we rationalize our coveting. We say, hey, I'm just looking. But looking leads to coveting, and coveting leads to taking. And James puts it this way. After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. See, covet, take, die. When we covet our neighbor's trophy spouse, it brings death to marital joy. When we covet each other's skills or intellect, popularity, family connections, you name it, it brings death to our inner peace. When we covet our neighbor's BMW or their Rolex watch, looks, whatever it may be, it brings death to to our relationship with Jesus. When I was about 11 or 12, the big thing was the Stingray bike. Remember the Stingray bike? I should have put a picture up there. I just thought about that. I should have put a picture of it. A number of my friends had one, and man, did I want one. They were so cool. Flared chromed handlebars and a banana seat. Yeah, banana seat. Man, that was cool. It was a kid's version of that song by Steppenwolf. You know what I'm talking about? Get your motor running. Head out on the highway looking for adventure. I was born to be wild. Get on that Stingray. You know, I dropped more than enough hints to my parents. And they were all met with the same answer. You don't want that kind of a bike. It's completely impractical. But they were wrong. Not about the impractical part. They were completely impractical. But I wanted one with all my heart. So on my next birthday, they got me a brand new Schwinn 5-speed. Now, I was the only kid in our group who had a 5-speed bike. But as a full-size bike, it just did not have the cool factor. So I was actually deeply disappointed. A fantastic bike. I don't think I ever fully enjoyed that bike, even though it was so much better than a ridiculous banana-seated Stingray. Left unchecked, coveting drives a stake into our heart and kills our joy. In point of fact, it really does much more than that. It kills us. Just ask Adam and Eve, or Achan, or James. After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Oh, that we could just be content. Oh, that we could just see how much we have rather than longing for what we don't. Well, while we'll never be completely content, we can begin to be more content. And it begins as we personalize our salvation. See, normally we generalize our salvation. We say, Jesus died for everybody. After all, God so loved the world, right? And that's true. And that's certainly important. But it's not very personal. The Jewish people who actually practice their faith tradition, they understand about personalizing. When they celebrate the Passover, they see themselves as participants, as being taken out of Egypt personally. I don't know if you're familiar with the Seder meal, but during the course of the meal, the youngest in the family will ask four questions. And the first one is this. What makes this night different from other nights? And the answer is, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord our God took us out from there with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm. That strong hand and outstretched arm, do you know what the picture is of that? It's God reaching out and snatching us out of our situation. See, it doesn't say not that they were slaves, but we were slaves. God took us. He snatched us out of the jaws of Pharaoh. We heard in our Old Testament reading this morning, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Of the 10, this is actually the first commandment in the Jewish numbering. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's how important this is for them. To hear who it was that brought them out of Egypt. Not her God, not his God, not their God, not some God, not just any God, but Yahweh, the Lord, is your God. Your personal God did what he needed to save you. And that wasn't only true for them. It's true for you too. Because Jesus, your Passover lamb, didn't have his blood spattered on the doorpost of a house, but on the wood of a Roman instrument of death, mingled with sweat and soldiers' spit and cheap wine. It all ended crucified, dead, and buried. And those who loved him and took him down from that cross, they understood how personal it was. It was a bloody, messy, smelly job. And they took their dead friend and teacher and sealed him in a borrowed tomb, believing it was the end, that it was hopeless. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. But we know the end of the story. It wasn't hopeless. Not for them, and not for us. See, there's nothing dead about our Jesus. No ridiculous rock over the mouth of a tomb could stop him. And Jesus lives so that he can speak these words straight into your heart. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of sin and death, out of the house of slavery. I willingly did what needed to be done to save you. In the chapter before our Old Testament reading, God declares, out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. See, God's desire to acquire us is infinitely greater than ours. It's not sinful coveting. It's jealous love. Love that springs from the knowledge that apart from him, we die eternally. And it's from the depth of his loving heart, the Lord says, you are always and forever mine. God wants us. As Luther would say, warts and all. God will always say, you are my first choice. When you were baptized, God made you his first choice. His choice wasn't obligatory or required or forced or compelled. God chose you because God loves you. He looks at you in great love and says, you are my prized and priceless possession. Imagine that. I mean it, really. Imagine that. What that really means. Let it go down deep into your bones. Hold on to it in every fiber of your being. You are God's prized, priceless possession. How can anything top that? So how do we learn to be content, or at least begin to learn to be content? By personalizing the love of God, recognizing that his love is for me, that he chooses me, letting that sink in deep. God's love for you is the power, the strength to give you the want to realize there's nothing more valuable, nothing more important, nothing worth having more than him who says, I have redeemed you, I have called you by name. You are always and forever lovingly, passionately, eternally mine. Amen.